this Advent series on Titus 2. I'll be reading 11 through 14, but we will be focused upon these verses here in verse 13. There was a time that wouldn't have mattered. This is not the time. Yeah, reading glasses. Thanks, Jim. You can't read anyway. I don't know why you're doing those. Thanks. Oh, yes, this will work. Thanks, Jim. It's just us here today, folks. Don't worry. May I just take a moment, though, before I read and praise the Lord. Over 700 of you helped us do the walkthrough nativity. And as we had 700 more than we've ever had, 6,400, numerous on the comment cards, numerous requests for follow-up. So as Bruce said, would you please pray for the follow-up that will be done in the coming days and weeks. And then tonight, of course, is another opportunity for outreach. Just load up your cars and bring your friends, the Alabama Philharmonic, with our own orchestra and our choir. Both 8 o'clock and 10:55 choirs will be joined together. And we're just looking forward to their presentation tonight. And, of course, we will be sharing the gospel not only in song but in word. So it's just a great time. And let me mention one other thing. We're having one service next week, and it's on purpose. So come and we'll be gathered together at 10. Our children will be available for Promised Land during that time. But one of the things we want to do is start that Sunday, that fourth Sunday of Advent, and try to slow you down and focus you so that Christmas doesn't just rush right by you. So we're going to have that single service of praise to God as we're all together, and both services together with our Promised Land. And then that night, if you've never had a service of lessons and carols, it is a wonderful time for reflection and prayer as we take that Sunday night. And then, of course, Christmas Eve outreach service and candlelight services for Christmas Eve. So looking forward to that, and attempt to not lose the season in the rush of it, but focus in on Christ our Lord. And this, of course, is a marvelous passage for that, for it is a hymn of the incarnation. God's grace has appeared. Look with me in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. God, thank you that this is your word. It's true. The grass withers, flower fades, but your word abides forever. By your grace and mercy, teach us from this word. Open our minds and our hearts and our ears. For those who know not Christ yet as Lord and Savior, draw them to this wonderful Savior. For those who do, use this passage to equip, encourage, inspire, convict, console, that we may walk all the more for Christ, the Lord of glory, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. There is absolutely no doubt that there are two astounding moments as our Lord's earthly ministry drew to a conclusion. Two astounding moments that are recorded in the Word. And in that, they set something in place and in the minds and hearts of the apostles that rang with them, that solidified them, and that focused them. One such moment is what we call the upper room discourse, when Jesus is teaching in the upper room. And he says in John chapter 14, he says, fear not, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, then I will come again, so that where I am, there you may be also. And here our Savior affirms that He has come and the glory of the Lord has come. The incarnation, the grace of God has appeared. And not only has He appeared, and not only will He die for our sins, not only will He be risen, but He will ascend into heaven. And He says, just as surely as I go, I will come again. And that very word is solidified even more as Christ goes to the cross. Behold, I make all things new. As Christ goes to the cross, laid in a grave, is risen, appears before many. And then from the Mount of Olives, Acts 1 records this glorious moment where in Acts chapter 1, He is there with his apostles and His disciples. And they, having heard that He is to leave and that He is coming again, they ask Him, Lord, tell us, is it now that You will deliver the kingdom up? Is it now that You will restore the kingdom of our God? And Jesus says, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs. But when you receive the Holy Spirit, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. And then, before their very eyes, He was taken up into the clouds, received into the glories of heaven. Having come down in humiliation, He now rises in exaltation to intercede for His people. And they are standing there. The Scripture says, gazing. It means with great intensity. They are looking at Him, following Him into the heavens. And then the angelic ministry. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into the heavens? This Jesus, whom you have seen taken up from you, will in like manner come again. He is coming again. It is that stanza that we now focus upon in Titus 2:11 through 14, our hymn of the incarnation. The hymn of the incarnation is introduced in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. When Christ came, glory came. The word appeared is epiphany, the outbreaking of majestic glory. That when Christ came, glory has now come. And the grace of God has appeared. Now, folks, before you go any further in those verses, let me just kind of help you here. There are three key words to underline. Bringing, training, waiting. Bringing, training, waiting. The grace of God has appeared, bringing. The grace of God has appeared, training. The grace of God has appeared, waiting. And in that, what this verse is telling us is that when Christ came, grace came. When Christ came under the law, He then brought the gospel of grace and salvation so that we could be redeemed from our sins. And when Christ came, He came, stanza one of this hymn is in verse 11, bringing salvation to all men. We call that stanza past grace, that Christ, when He came 2,100 years ago, brought salvation for all people, for all kinds of people, every tribe and nation, men and women, old and young, rich and poor. It matters not. If we realize that we're sinners and we've come to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, any and all who come to Him may have salvation forever. And so that stanza is then followed by the second stanza. Past grace, when the grace of God appeared, He brought salvation. That Christ came. You'll note what lesson did we learn from that in making disciples and being a Christ-centered disciple? Lesson number one from the incarnation, Christ came seeking sinners to save sinners. Therefore, we, in following Christ, seek the lost to bring them to the Savior. Now, stanza two, present grace. What does present grace do? It is training us to do two things. One is to renounce. Two is to live. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And to live sensibly, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That God's grace, past grace that saves us, now present grace is changing us. That God's grace is an amazing grace that saves sinners. It is a miraculous grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Why? It saves a wretch like me. I'm dead in my sins, now I'm alive in Christ. I have sins that I can't pay for, but I have a Savior who has paid for all of my sins. And there's no condemnation, so praise God for amazing grace. Stanza 2, praise God for intolerant grace. That is grace that is it working within me so that I will not tolerate sin in my life. It brings conviction to the point that it moves me to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires. God's grace, if it saved you, is now working in your life so that you are not comfortable with peace treaties with sin. You're not comfortable embracing sin. You're not comfortable when sin begins to try to reroot itself in your life. This saving grace that has worked in your life not only has delivered you from the power of sin and paid the penalty of sin, it is now working within you so that you will renounce the practice of sin, ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, soberly, self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age, putting off the old man to put on the new. Not for salvation. Jesus has already brought that. That's past grace. Present grace is taking the saved to make them more like their Savior. That's the evidence of salvation. But now we come to stanza 3. Let me say, next Lord's Day is stanza 4, redeeming grace. Verse 14. This Sunday is stanza 3. Future grace, waiting. Grace has appeared bringing. Grace of God has appeared training. Grace of God has appeared now waiting, looking, working in us. That we who have been saved at the cross are being transformed by grace now, are looking forward to the fulfillment of God's work of grace when He comes again. Looking, waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, if you could, let's jot down a few things about verse 13 to help us understand it and to get our arms and wrap our minds around it a little bit so that our hearts can be changed by it. Waiting for the blessed hope. Now, I know this is pretty basic, but it just helps me to say it. So bear with me anyway. Why do we call it the blessed hope? Because it is the hope that brings blessing. Now, hope is something that you know is coming, but it is not here yet. Romans 8:24. We don't hope for what we have seen. We hope for what we have not seen, but has been promised. So we have this hope that is sure. It is a blessed hope, and that hope is Christ's promise, if I go away, I will come again. Why do you stand gazing intently? This same Jesus is coming again. And just as surely as He came 2,100 years ago, the grace of God has appeared. Here's the same word. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, the epiphany of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Just as sure as it was a historical fact then, it is a historical fact as we are now giving a prophetic statement that Christ is coming again. That He's sure. And by the way, prophecy is not hard for God. That's God just pre-writing history. That's all He's doing. It's not hard. But I'm asking, what is the definition of prophecy? It's divinely pre-written history. It's God writing down for you what He's yet going to do that one day will be a historical fact. So He is telling us, just as surely as grace has appeared, just as sure bringing, just as surely as His training, then the grace of God is causing you to wait, to look forward to the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, that He is coming. And therefore, God's grace, if God's grace has saved you, now watch, if God's grace has saved you, it's training you. If God's grace has saved you, it's causing you to move forward, look forward, to move and anticipate the hope that is blessed, the appearing of the glory. Now, folks, Please don't misunderstand me. I'm going to try to say it carefully. When Jesus came 2,100 years ago, glory has come down. Amen? When Jesus comes again, glory is coming again. But this time, this coming will cause the first coming to pale in comparison. The first coming was veiled. There in a manger. There with shepherds. There to go a rejected, suffering life. There despised and rejected. There no acclaim even when he came to his own received him not. Here he came the first time, the Word became flesh and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But he laid aside much of the privileges of that glory to be humbled, to go to a cross and be buried in a borrowed tomb. But the day of his resurrection, then his ascension, then his exaltation, and then his coming again, when he comes again, on that day, it will be glory as we have never seen. Glory with no humiliation, only exaltation. Only exaltation. He is coming, and notice how he is referred. By the way, if anybody ever asks you, there are multiple passages I could give you. If anyone ever asks you, I need to confront or confute someone who is involved in a cult of an offshoot of Christianity that denies the eternal deity of Christ. Just go right here. Here you go right here. That we are waiting for the blessed hope and the epiphany, the appearing of our what? Great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The other day I was in a grocery store over here in on 280 that's opened not long ago. And I was in there and it's a place that they sell health foods. I was so out of place there. I mean, first thing I said, I asked for a Diet Coke and the person, what? A Diet Coke? And then I said, do you have any Splenda? What? Splenda? I mean, everything I eat, they don't have there. I don't understand it. But they had these vitamins there, and I went over to the vitamin shelf, and it's mega vitamins for mega men. I said, that's me. Mega vitamins, mega men. That mega word is a Greek word. It's right here in this text. Our mega theos, Jesus Christ. Our great God, who has descended to be our Savior, is coming again in glory, and every eye shall be see him. Can't you look for that day? Is that day not beating in your heart right now? Well, four of you, it is. Amen. Oh, what a day. Coming again, coming again. Oh, praise the Lord, he's coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. Coming again. Well, this coming again is the hope that brings everything to completion. It is the blessed hope. All the blessings will converge then. A new heavens, a new earth, the people of God revealed, the perfections instituted, nor sin, no suffering, no, I love that gospel song, The Midnight Hour, when God said, when they say in that marvelous gospel song, they say at that moment, when the Father says to his Son, go get my children. No more pain, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more weaknesses, no more accountability groups, no more fleeing temptation, none of that. Praise the Lord, but we will be with him, and though we have not yet seen him, we love him, but in that day we shall see him, and in that day we shall
still see him in all of his glory. When I was a kid, I knew that on Christmas morning, my grandparents would get into their, I can still see the yellow with the fake wood on the side station wagon. Y'all remember those station wagons with the laminated wood on the side? That's what my granddaddy owned. And I used to love to see him pull up in that station wagon at Christmas because I know in the back of that was going to be presents. And my name was right there on some of those presents. So when they would come and they would be coming on Christmas, I'd go to the window waiting for them to get there. I'd get to the window at 5:30 in the morning waiting for them to come from Augusta, Georgia. I figured they had to get up early. And folks, I just felt like the closer I got to the window, the quicker they'd get there. And I'd end up with nose prints all over the window. Well, that's a child's anticipation of a hope, knowing that blessing's coming when they arrive. But no one asks you a question. Is your nose pressing against the window of time and eternity? You got any nose prints there looking for your Savior to come? Oh, what a glorious day it will be. Well, in light of that, the second coming of Christ is not something that leads us into indolence. It's not something that makes us passive. On the contrary, the second coming of Christ has enormous impact in our life. This future grace causes present grace to multiply and expand in our life, in transforming our life. How does this future grace be at work in our life now as we anticipate His coming then? Let me give you three ways, practical ways, in terms of life takeaways this morning, of what this means in your life. First of all, the blessed hope is the hope that purifies those who believe in Christ's return. The blessed hope is the hope that purifies those who believe that their Savior is coming again. Now, I hope you got your Bible with you. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to make use of the Pew Bible, because there's a couple of passages I want you to see this morning. Look with me, in light of this future grace, the waiting of the blessed hope in the appearing of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. This hope, first of all, is a hope that purifies the one who hopes. Look with me in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Now watch, this very phrase I gave you just came right out of the Scripture. The first thing that the believing and knowing and waiting for the second coming, it does not make you inactive. On the contrary, it activates you to holiness and godliness. Look at what you see in 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Now watch, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. There's that word. What we will be has not appeared. We have not arrived at the final state. But we know that when He appears, the epiphany, the second coming of Christ, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Now, what's the result of knowing that when He appears, we will be like Him and we long for that appearing? Next verse. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. What is the result of knowing Christ is coming again and that future grace is going to be fulfilled in the second coming of Jesus Christ? The result of knowing the second coming of Christ does not lead us to inactivity. It leads us to a greater intensity of saying no to the world and yes to Jesus Christ, so that when He comes, we are ready. Ready to receive Him when He comes. Those who have this hope purify. Now, let me make this clear. It is not your growing in grace that saves you. It is the cross, past grace. It's what Christ did at the cross that saves you. But what
future grace does is gives you the opportunity to praise God for the anchor of past grace, that I'm saved from the power and penalty of sin. And it gives a greater intensity to present grace to say no to sin and yes to Jesus Christ. That's what the second coming does. It doesn't lead us to inactivity. It leads us to a greater intensity to be more like our Savior. My dad owned an auto parts house when we were later on after he had finished his baseball career. And in the 1970s, well, let me before I get there, there's a church. By the way, I ran across one of them out in Alabama here, just riding through the roads one day. There was a particular sect of the Christian church, an offshoot that in the name of the second coming is always setting dates. And in 1976, they set a date that Jesus was coming in 19. I don't remember the month, but they set the month and the date. And one of the guys that went to that church lived in Mint Hill, North Carolina, right outside of Charlotte. And my dad went out and noticed that he had his auto parts place for sale. And dad says, well, I'll make you an offer. And the guy said, sure, make me an offer. Dad made him an offer. It's kind of a lowball offer. And the guy said, sure, I'll take it. And he signed the papers and he was laughing at my dad. He said, I can't believe you're buying this. Jesus is coming back on such and such date. This is going to be worthless, but I'll take your money. And Dad looked at him and said, he's come back when? He told him, he said, and then Dad took him to the Gospels and said, you know, no man knows the hour or day. Are you sure he's coming back then? The guy said, oh, yeah, he is. And the Charlotte Observer actually did write-ups on these folks. Some of them not only made decisions like this, that if my dad had been unethical, could have taken advantage of it, but he didn't. But they not only made decisions like this, some of them actually on that day climbed up in a tree so they could get there quicker. And of course, he didn't come on that day. And he has told us, no man knows the hour or the day. Folks, the second coming of Christ never leads to complacency, passivity, or ignorance in the life of a Christian. If I knew he was coming back tomorrow, I would preach this verse today. If I knew he was coming back tomorrow, I would have family devotions tonight. If we live in the light of God's word, when he comes, it's simply finding us doing his word. The second coming of Christ is not a call to get ready, be ready. My granddaddy had two brothers who were also in the auto parts business, and they had a thing called Reeder Brothers Carburetor and Magneto. And one of them's name was Otis, and one of them's name was Lonnie. And Otis worked on the electrical, that's the Magneto, if I'm not mistaken, and the other one worked on the carburetors. And my daddy used to take me by to see his uncles. I called them uncle, they were really my great uncles. He'd take me by to see them, and they were always, I can walk right into their shop. Now, they got so good, they didn't have to crawl under cars. People crawled under cars and brought the parts to them, and they worked on it. And so I walked in. I would go in there, and they would be, Otis would be working on carburetors, and Lonnie would be working on Magnetos, the electrical thing, whatever that is. And I'd go in, and I would be with Dad, and we would talk to them. They were both involved in the Christian Businessmen's Club, and they had a luncheon regularly. By the way, I can still smell the gojo. Does anyone know what gojo is? You don't know what gojo is? You ought to find out what gojo is. It's got a great smell. They had a whole barrel of gojo that you had pumped, and they'd wash their hands. They'd take all the grease off. And I used to like to go in and just get the gojo on my hands. It smells so good. It's kind of like, you know, a man's perfume or something. It's just gojo. Get some gojo on your hands. And so one day, I was there one time, and my daddy and they were getting ready to go to this luncheon, Christian business, and Lonnie kept saying to Otis, Otis kept saying to Lonnie, he kept saying, it's time to go, Lonnie. You got to get ready. Go get the gojo. And Lonnie said, I'm ready. He said, no, you're not. You still got your coveralls on. It's time to go. You got to go get ready.
He said, "I'm ready." And he unzipped his coveralls. And he had a sport coat and a tie and a shirt and a pair of pants on underneath his coveralls. And he looked at him and he said, "Otis, I'm always ready. Are you ready when Jesus comes?" You see, the second coming isn't a call to get ready. It's a call to be ready. Where am I? Is this where I want to be when Jesus comes? What am I saying? Is this what I want to be saying when Jesus comes? It's the hope that purifies. Living life under the eye of a coming Savior. I try to believe it and know it, and it affects, hopefully affects my preaching. I realize every sermon I preach may be my last one. My last one. The hope that purifies. The second thing about the second coming. Not only is it the hope that purifies, but secondly, the second coming causes you to live in a manner to, now let me say this carefully, but biblically, hasten the coming of the Lord. Hasten the coming. Harry, how can I hasten the coming of the Lord? Now, is that true? I mean, I thought God had appointed the day. He has. In the sovereignty of God, God has appointed the day that He is coming. But in terms of the way I am to live, there are certain things I'm called to live and to do that actually are part of what needs to be done before He comes. So in order to hasten, that is, bring that day, I want to embrace those things. There are two things that need to happen before Jesus comes again. There's only two things I know of, and I'm going to give you both of them from the Bible right now. What are the two things that I want to embrace to hasten that day? In other words, why has Jesus not come yet? There's two reasons, as far as I know, from the Word of God. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew? To 1 Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter. Now, I'm going to read this in context in just a moment, but I want to pick one verse out right now. Look at verse 11. Speaking of the heavens and the earth melting and a new heavens and a new earth being put in their place. Look at 2 Peter 3:11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in? What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Because of which the heavens will set on fire and be dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There is the Titus text, waiting for the coming of the Lord. But Peter adds, hastening the coming of the Lord. What is it that has to happen that God has put in our arena of responsibility that is directly related to the day that God has appointed for His Son to return? Two things. Keep your finger there at 2 Peter 3. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, this deserves much greater treatment. In fact, I have a series on this of 9 sermons, Matthew 24 and 25. But if you would, look with me in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when His disciples came to point out to Him the buildings of the temple. But He answered to them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, folks, some of those stones weigh tons and tons and tons. And He says they're all going to be cast down. So He went and sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to Him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? The tearing down of the temple. And what will be the sign of Your coming and of the close of the age?" So He will answer to them when the temple will be torn down. But the first thing He answers is, when is the coming of Christ and the close of the age? When is He coming again? And He answers it in the next verses.
Look with me in verse 4. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will see, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Now stop right there. If somebody writes a book and says, "Jesus is coming again," and the book says, "I know he's coming again because there's famine. See, there's more famines, there's more earthquakes, there's more hurricanes, there's more this, there's more that." Don't buy that book. That is not the sign of the coming of Christ. There have been those things ever since sin entered into this world, the brokenness within the creation. Now, like birth pangs, they will intensify moving to the coming of Christ, as this creation is groaning to be delivered. But that's not the sign. What is the sign? When will he come at the end of the age? Look at verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. There the church will, the professing church will depart from the faith. There will be schism within even the professing church. Many false prophets will arise, lead many astray, because lawlessness will be increased. The love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Now watch. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come." When will the end of the age and the coming of Christ? When the gospel has been preached to all the nations. Now go back with me to 2 Peter 3. That's one thing. What's the second thing? 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, go to verse 1. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you," underline this, "beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, and with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Now stop just for a moment. He says, as the day approaches, the end of the age, there will be scoffers who will say, "Oh, where is his coming? It's been years, thousands of years. Where is he coming? Come on. And look, everything's just as it is." He says, well, to begin with, they've overlooked a couple of facts. Number one, everything isn't just as it was. God created the heavens and the earth. God intervened and brought about space, time, and matter. He created the heavens and the earth by his spoken word. Secondly, they overlooked the fact that this whole earth has been renovated by the deluge of the flood. And they overlooked that fact as well. They're overlooking two facts immediately. Thus they dismiss a third fact, that he is coming again. And when he comes again, that he will bring this heavens and an earth to an existence, bring it to an end with a melting fervent heat and bring a new heavens and the new earth. Well, why hasn't it come yet? Next verse. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward..." Now wait, hold it. New Southern Standard Translation. You ready? But is patient toward y'all. Plural. "But is patient toward y'all, not wishing that any of y'all should perish, but that all y'all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So why has the Lord not come? He said, well, first of all, know this. Time does not dictate to God. For with God, one day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. That's not a formula. One day with God equals 1,000 years. That's not a formula. That's just telling you God made time. Time doesn't govern God. God is working in time in a timely way. Well, God, why hasn't Jesus come yet? He said, here's the reason why. He has not come yet for all of those whom he has called to himself, all of the elect have not been gathered in yet. Now, Harry, I didn't see that word elect there. Oh, yes, you did. Y'all. He is not willing for any of y'all to perish. Well, who is the y'all? Well, go back up to verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact. Who? Beloved. The y'all or the beloved. Go back up to verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you. Who? Beloved. In other words, until all of the beloved have been brought home, and now all of them, he is patient. He is not going to let any of y'all perish until all. Remember what Jesus said, Father, all whom you've given me, I lose not one, but will raise them up on the last day. So until all of the y'all have been brought, he will not come again. And who are the beloved? They are those, the elect of God. Harry, how do you know that? Well, all you got to do is go back to verse 1. This is the second letter he wrote to the beloved. What is this letter called? Second Peter. So what do you think the first letter was called? First Peter. So let's turn to the first letter. Who is he writing to? Well, the second letter is the letter that he wrote to those of the first letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion, etc., scattered throughout the known world in terms of the map that was before Peter at that time. The elect of God. Who is he writing to? The elect of God. And until all of them are gathered, this is the beloved. These are the ones he's writing to. Those are elect according to the loving choice of God, the foreknowledge of God before all eternity. And until all of them are brought, then Christ will not come. Therefore, the second coming of Christ, how do I hasten the coming of the Lord? We commit ourselves corporately to world missions, and we commit ourselves personally to evangelism, not knowing that the next person you lead to Jesus Christ may be it. That may be it. Last Lord's Day, a dear young lady came out. Came with the Pew Bible and said, Pastor, would you give me some material to go with the Pew Bible? I want this to be my Bible. I said, love to. And she said, I want you to know that I prayed that prayer and I committed my life to Jesus. Hello? Amen. Amen belongs there. That can even excite a Presbyterian. And then, you know what I thought? This may be it. Come on, Jesus. And then she said, can I have some of that material? I said, sure. She said, now would you pray for my sons and my family, for them to come to Jesus? I said, hold on, Jesus. I guess we got some more to go after. But until they've all been brought, Christ will not come. Therefore, the second coming of Christ causes us to be diligent in what? World missions and personal evangelism. The hastening of that. That's the only thing. Until all of his people are brought and the gospel is preached to all the nations. When that has occurred in the fullness of God's time, then he comes. Finally, the last reason why the future grace of the second hope of Christ affects your life is it's a constant reminder. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. I wasn't here when I had I'm now 59, but when I had my 50th birthday, I was in Charlotte, and they gave me a 50th birthday party. And I'll never forget one of my elders coming up to me and shaking my hand and said, well, Harry, you're 50. I said, yeah, I am. He said, well, you just went to the back nine. And I looked at him and I said, You mean I just went from hole 9 to hole 10? I'm halfway through? He said, yeah, I'm sorry to tell you that. I said, well, I wish that was true. I said, I just don't know many 100-year-old people. I don't think I just went to the back 9. I think I've been on the back 9 for a couple of holes now. In fact, I can see the clubhouse from where I am. I'm headed home. I said the other day, I'm 59. I wonder if my best days are behind me. As a Christian today, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I don't care how old you are. I don't care what disease you're fighting. I don't care what malady is upon you today. I don't care how long your suffering has been or how short your obedience has been or how long your obedience has been. This is one thing I want to tell you. This is what I want to tell you. Your best days are never behind you. Your best day is yet before you. It is that glorious day, as the Negro spiritual says, that great getting up morning. That is the best day of all. That is the glorious day. When I pastored in Charlotte, I think I've shared this with some of you before, but I had this lady who came to me about her, it wasn't me, it was her pastor that did this, he had an older lady in the church that was about to die, and she brought to me his little note, and she told him what had happened, so she shared it with me, and the older lady that came to him said, Pastor, I haven't got long, and I want you to be ready for my funeral. He said, okay, and she said, now put the casket in front of the pulpit. He said, okay. She said, leave the lid up the whole time. He said, I don't do that, ma'am. I close it. She said, not mine, you're not. And she said, leave it open. And she said, I want you to put a Bible in my left hand. And when my other right hand's on top of it, I want you to stick a fork in it. And he looked at her and he said, ma'am, what in the world? She said, and you make everybody just look right there. March right by and look at me. And you tell them the word of God that I've got in my left hand brought me to the God of the word, and he's never disappointed me. You tell them that. He said, okay, I got that, but what about the fork? She said, well, listen, when we go eat, don't you love it when the hostess comes by, picks up the plates, and then says to you, save your fork. You know, when they take the plate and say, save your fork, the best is yet to come. Brothers and sisters, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as great as your joys may be now in Christ who has come, when he is coming again, you have not tasted yet what it will be in that day at the cry of a command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpets of sound, and we shall be caught up together with the Lord in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will reign, and the one you love now and you haven't seen, you will see. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your grace, past grace that has provided this glorious salvation, present grace that is perfecting the saints, and future grace when we shall be caught together with you in a new heavens and a new earth. Father, God of glory, would you be at work in our hearts and lives here? Father, in these weeks and months, we have seen men and women come to Christ in various arenas. Here is another one today. Dear friend, if you're here today, today is the day of salvation. Just as I am, without one plea, but thy blood was shed for me. Past grace, I tell you, on the cross, Christ has paid for all of your sins. Would you come to him and put your trust in him alone? There's a prayer team to my left that'll be more than thrilled to pray with you about that commitment to Christ. And I have some materials I'll be glad to give to you. And then, Father, thank you for present grace that's changing your people, and future grace that causes us not to be inconsistent, not causes us to be passive, but all the more the incentives have been given to us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, so in that day they will glorify you for what you've done in our lives.
And Father, on that day, we will be ready. We don't have to get ready. We are ready. Come, Jesus. Come quickly. But until then, we will not only grow in grace, we will take the gospel to all the nations. And we will bring that gospel personally to our friends. Gather your people. Send the glad tidings abroad. And then come in glory. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.